All right, friends. Well, Brian spoke last week on Matthew 19, so I'm going to continue the series. And that was, I haven't been here since last year sometime, so it's good. Neither have you. So everybody here, this is your first service at North Shore Fellowship of 2026. So we're all kind of newcomers today. But we are going to continue the journey, of course. We're in the book of Matthew, and it's a series called To Fulfill What Was Spoken. And this is a little bit of a turning point. We are in the 20s, and Matthew ends in the 20s. So we are in the home stretch of the book of Matthew. And we're reaching a part of the journey that I call the road to the resurrection. And I'll explain it in a second. These are the chapters that lead Jesus to Jerusalem, to the cross, to the resurrection. So from here on in, you'll see when I show you the map, he's on his way to Jerusalem. But last week, we were in chapter 19, and I want to say this, is when we chose to do the Gospel of Matthew, we did it because we want to hear what Jesus has to say. Now, listen, the whole Word of God is inspired, and it's fit for teaching and correction and rebuke and all those things. But when you decide to do a book, a gospel, chapter by chapter, week by week, and it's the gospel of any of the gospels, really, you're hearing the words of Jesus. His words are strong. His words are like radioactive material. You don't know what they're going to do, but they're good. And so when we listen to the words of Jesus, it really impacts us. Last week, he said this in Matthew 19, verse 4. He said, "Haven't you heard," he replied, "that in the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. He said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." And this is Jesus' clearest teaching on the issues of gender and biblical marriage. He says it, God created them male and female. Nothing in between, no variations. That's the biblical understanding of gender. And marriage, one man, one woman, monogamous for life, till death do they part. These are Jesus' words, Jesus' teaching on these issues. So if you want to know what the Bible says about it, go ahead and read Matthew 19 and don't listen to the other voices that might speak otherwise. We stick to Jesus' words. We believe in his words. Now, he's continuing on this journey. And I want to show you this. It's very interesting because we have been in Matthew for quite a while. But in chapter 16, he took the apostles way up north, farther than he's ever been before, up in a place called Caesarea Philippi. And we've been there as we travel to Israel. I go there every time I go to Israel. Beautiful spot, but you have to go way, way up north. And he gets there to ask one question. He asks them one question. He gets their answer. And here's what he asks. He says, "Okay, got you all here. Who do people say I am?" And they say, "Well, some people think you're Elijah. Some people think you're one of the prophets. Some people think you're John the Baptist." And he said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven." And from that point on, he started to show them the deeper things of the plan. He started to roll out what the real plan is going to be. He says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the Gentiles. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again." And from that point on, he turned around and started his journey south. Now, if you take a look at the map, this is northern Israel. They were way up in Caesarea Philippi. "Who do people say I am?" "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He said, "Yes." And that point, he started to descend. Chapter 17, he went to the Mount of Transfiguration, which is probably Mount Hermon up there, and then continued. Chapter 18, they went to Galilee. They went to Capernaum, which is kind of his new hometown. And then they continued. Last week, Brian taught us they were in Perea, which is east of the Jordan, and continuing. Now, today, we're going to go to Jericho. He's all the way down here in Jericho. We'll have a little bit in Jericho, and then you'll see at the end of passages, he'll make a right turn and spend the next 8 chapters going to Jerusalem. There he will ride in on a donkey. There he will die. There he will rise from the dead. So this is where we are in the journey. And the next 5 chapters actually are filled with parables. In fact, it's the most concentrated collection of parables in the entire Bible. So if you like parables, you're gonna like the next few weeks. And parables are great. I mean, they're short stories written by Jesus. You know, you don't normally think of Jesus as a creative author, but he is. He created almost 50 short stories called parables, and each one of them are really well structured as a writer. He was brilliant. I mean, characters, settings, plots, conflicts, and every one of them has a moral truth, eternal truth, that is really only revealed if you are enlightened. You know, there was a time early in his journey where the Pharisees were following him and listening to what he's saying, and they want to arrest him. They want to catch him in saying something that's, you know, against their laws, some blasphemy, some heresy, and they're listening, and he would just stand up in front of a crowd and tell a story. And usually in the story, there's good guys and bad guys. And the followers would all get what he's talking about. But the Pharisees is like, wait a minute. I think we're the bad guys in that story. I'm not sure. And you know what's interesting about the parables? They're not really religious works. And here's what I mean by that. If you were to take Jesus' parables and put them in one volume, and if they were being sold at Barnes & Noble or Amazon or something, they wouldn't necessarily be in the religious section because they're not about stories about God and angels and prophets and scriptures. They're all very mundane themes, like farmers and fishermen and kings and servants and landowners and fathers and sons and children and sheep and goats and those things. In fact, they'd probably be in the section wherever, I don't know, Aesop's fables are or something, because other than the fact that Jesus is Jesus, they in and of themselves are not really religious works. It's interesting. So when we think about Jesus this way, we have to remember that he was writing to common people with deep spiritual truths. So we're going to get into one parable this week, and there'll be more in weeks to come. But this is a difficult one to understand, so I'll explain it as thoroughly as I can. Matthew 20, starting with verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again at noon and then again about 3. And he did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. And he said, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Well, because no one has hired us," they said. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who were hired first came, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour. They said, "And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. If I want to do that, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. All right, so this seems a little difficult. Because let's face it, if you and I work all day and we get a denarius, which, by the way, is 1 day's wages, that's fair. But if someone comes later at noon and someone shows up at 3 and someone's at 5 o'clock, finishes out the day, and everyone gets paid the same, it'd be like, come on, don't we deserve a little more? But here he says, the landowner told him, "Listen, you agreed to work for that, and do not complain, do not grumble, do not be envious." And I think there's a couple things going on. Number one, remember this. Jesus is speaking to an entirely Jewish crowd. And he knows that in the days, years, decades to come, people that aren't even Jewish are going to join among his followers. Now, it wasn't happening yet, but it will. And it's very likely that the Pharisees also may still be listening, or those that study the law. Now, there's people that would study the Torah for years of their life, memorizing huge sections of the law. And then when they see Jesus, they receive him as the Messiah, and they're happy. But there's some among his followers that are fishermen. Maybe they were lapsed in their Torah studies. Maybe they didn't even really understand that they really needed a Messiah, but they like Jesus and they receive him and they receive salvation. In years to come, there'll be Gentiles who didn't even know there was a Messiah, didn't know anything about Moses or the law. And they will see Jesus or experience his spirit, and they'll receive salvation, and they'll get the same salvation as everyone else. And Jesus is alluding to the fact that we all don't deserve what we get in salvation. He paid the price. He died on the cross, and we receive it by grace. You know what grace is? Unmerited favor, undeserved favor. And for those of us that have been walking with the Lord for a long time, it's easy to somehow feel like these guys that started early in the day. Feel like, you know, listen, like for me, I was saved over 50 years ago. This past summer, I was celebrated 50 years since my grandfather told me as a young person about Messiah, and I believed. And it's crazy because I'm only 35 years old, so I don't know how that works. But such is it. But for me to say, hey, I've been in the Lord over 50 years, so I have more entitlement, I'm more deserving, I'm more privileged than someone who walks in here today and just receives them for the first time. And it's simply not true. Each of us are on equal footing at the foot of the cross. I mean, there are people that are sinners today, that are just the worst sinners today, that by God's grace, hopefully will find the Lord and maybe make their way to North Shore Fellowship and be in this room before the end of the year. And they are just as deserving and entitled to the salvation that the Lord offers as I am and as you are. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying. Don't ever underestimate his mercy and his grace. It's his mercy. It's his grace. It's his compassion. As the landowner said, can I do what I want with my own money? Well, can't the Lord do what he wants with his own compassion, with his own mercy, with his own grace? And, you know, as Christians, we tend to feel entitled because we earned it. We've been walking with you for a long time, Lord. Don't we earn more grace and more compassion and mercy than those? No, you don't earn it. It's given to you unmerited, undeserved favor. It's given to you by grace. And we have to remember this. Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways past finding out. It's Romans 11. We may think we have God all figured out, but one thing you'll never fully understand is his mercy, is his grace, the depths and the limits of his compassion. I've been studying the Bible a long time, but I have no clue how vast his mercy and his compassion is. It's unfathomable. And he can decide to have compassion and mercy on whomever. He reserves the right as the sovereign God to say, you know what? I want to be merciful to that person. I'm going to give compassion to that person. And I don't want to hear you complain about it because you got more than you need. And that's God. Romans 9:15 says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And he's quoting Exodus 33:19. Now listen, we know what the Bible says and what requires us to do for salvation. You know, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Very clear. You know, for God so loved the world, whoever believes upon him will have eternal life. Very clear. But what we can't ever fully know is how much compassion he wants to give, even those who are undeserving. I had the experience once, and multiple times since this first time, of doing a funeral for someone who I don't even know if they were saved. In fact, I remember I did this funeral. I knew the family. I knew the daughter of the man who died. Wonderful believer. And when I got to the funeral parlor, they said, listen, we don't even know if he was a believer or a Christian. He sort of was like anti-God, angry at God. So have at it. And so I'm giving my eulogy, and, you know, instead of saying we celebrate the deceased's entry into his eternal reward, I guess I was expected to say we watch and witness as he slips into eternal damnation and fire and burn. I mean, I couldn't do that because I don't know. I don't know. I know what they told me. And I looked at it. Okay, here's this guy. I never met him. I don't know too much about him. I don't know. And he has to stand before God, okay? Here's God, who I do know. I know a lot about. And even though I don't know everything about him, I know at least what Numbers 14, 18 tells me. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in grace and steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Or like we said before, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, Lamentations 3, 23. His mercies never come to an end. So I don't know him, but I know God. He is standing before a judge. And fortunately for him, this judge is filled with compassion. His mercies never come to an end. He's the most merciful, most forgiving, most compassionate. So I don't know. I don't have the gavel to say, boom, send him to hell. Only God can do that. And neither do we. Now, we know what the Bible says. Believe upon the Lord Jesus. And if you don't, well, there's consequences. You could read the latter part of John 3. There's consequences. But we always hope and we always pray that God extends mercy. And I say that to your situation. Maybe a loved one who's, you know, maybe not fully receiving of the Lord. Praying for God's mercy, praying for his compassion, praying for his grace. And God will have mercy and compassion on whomever he wants, however he wants. I heard it quoted this way: God has revealed the way of salvation, but has not revealed the limits of his mercy. And so that's still up to God, always is. All right, so now Jesus continues. And remember, they're journeying together, and he reminds them of something another time. He reminds them of something a third time. And here's what he says in the next verse, verse 17. Now, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. And by the way, anytime you see them going to Jerusalem, they're going up to Jerusalem. Like, they're coming from the north, we're going up to Jerusalem. They're coming from the south, we're going up to Jerusalem. West, east, we're going up to Jerusalem. Why? Jerusalem is a city that's set on a hill, and you always go up to Jerusalem. So they're going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12, that's the apostles, aside and said to them, okay, verse 18, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised to life. Now, he keeps repeating this at least three times in Matthew, because they weren't getting it. They keep reverting back to the understanding and the hope that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, kick out Herod, kick out the Roman Empire, reestablish the powerful throne of David, sit upon the throne, and rule the world from Jerusalem. Now, that will come later in the last days. But here, he wasn't going there for that. He was going there, what? To be mocked, to be flogged, to be crucified, and to be raised from the dead. And so he had to remind them that this is the eternal spiritual plan. It always was, and it is. Well, one of the women that were following along still didn't get it, still thought he was going to have a kingdom coronation and wanted to get her sons. Now, this is a Jewish mother. How many of you have Jewish mothers? I have a Jewish mother. And, you know, they say this about Jewish mothers. They always love their sons. My son, you know what I'm saying. How do they know Jesus was Jewish? Well, he stayed home till he was 30 years old. He went right into his father's business, but his mother thought he was God. And this is the case of Zebedee's mother. Now, Zebedee's wife. Zebedee is the father of James and John, two Jewish boys from Galilee. We think it might be Salome who was at the tomb. We're not sure. But she's a Jewish mom. And her sons were great, the sons of thunder, James and John, two of Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John. So let's go to verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down and asking a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at the left of your kingdom. Listen, this is my mother. Okay, now you've met my mother. Left of your kingdom. Jesus, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink of my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Now, when he was saying, can you drink the cup? He's basically saying, I'm going to suffer. Did you hear what I just said? I'm going to be mocked, flogged, suffer, and die. You willing to do that as well? Oh, yeah, we can. But still, they were jockeying for position. They wanted power. They wanted authority. They wanted prestige in this kingdom. And they were trying to get it in an underhanded, clandestine, sort of secret way with their mom. Well, they're 10. When the 10 heard about it, that's the other apostles, they heard about it. They weren't happy. It says the 10 heard about it, they were indignant with the two brothers. And so you imagine the kind of fighting that's going on, the arguments that are going on, the name-calling that's going on. And Jesus is hearing all this. So he puts a stop to it. He's like, okay, come on, come here, gather up. Verse 25, he called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus put an end to that argument. He says, in this kingdom, it's not about trying to be important and powerful. In this kingdom, it's about serving. He himself came not to be served, but to serve. That's why at the end, at the Last Supper, he got on his knees and washed their feet. That's like the lowliest servant job that you can have, washing people's dirty feet. He did it. He showed them that he came to serve. That's the paramount. That's the top of the pyramid, the servant. Not the king who has everyone serving them. So in the kingdom of God, it's what we call an inverted kingdom or an upside-down kingdom power structure. It's not the more powerful. It's not the one being served and doted upon. It's the one doing the serving. I have a little slide here about the world's kingdom versus the kingdom of God. Now, the world system, it's all about power over others. All through history, it's marked with people having power over others, elevating themselves to royalty, to, you know, superiority. That's the world's kingdom, power over others. But the kingdom of God is serving others. In the world's kingdom, we have status and rank. The more important you are, the higher your rank. Not so in the kingdom of God. It's humility. In the world's kingdom, it's about being served. As many slaves you can, you walk around, people serve you. They give their life, their time, their resources to make your life more comfortable and better. Not so in the kingdom of God. It's about serving. And Jesus exemplified this because it's the model for all time. You know, it's interesting. I always thought that perhaps, you know, he said all this when he was with us on earth, you know, and then he's like, okay, he dies, he rises from the dead, he ascends into heaven, sits upon his throne and says, I'm glad that whole servanthood thing's over. Wow. Now just serve me. No, I believe that the servanthood principle continues. The idea of serving others continues even in eternity. I often think that, you know, in Revelation, they talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the big celebration dinner about the victory in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I often think, okay, we get there and this, you know, billion-foot table, we're all going to come and have a banquet. And the one that welcomes you in pulls your chair out for you, pushes it back in, takes your dishes, makes sure you're all okay, serves your food. Is Jesus himself, not the guy at the end of the table being served. And why do I say that? Even in Luke, he says this in chapter 12, verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. You see, servanthood is of royal prominence. It's not just a temporal position. Being a servant is the greatest of all, now and even in eternity. That love, that powerful, sacrificial, unselfish love is of paramount importance. So, Jesus is about to leave Jericho. He's been there for a little bit. He's about to leave. It's his last visit to this important city, Jericho, one of the oldest cities in the world, really. And he was there for a little bit, and he's about to leave. He's about to make a right turn, and that's it. So let me just take a look at the map again. So he's here in Jericho, and he's about to go to Jerusalem. And, you know, this is an 8-chapter journey in Matthew, so just keep that in mind. But while he's in Jerusalem, Jericho, he meets a few people. One in another gospel is Zacchaeus. Remember him? He's the short guy. He was a tax collector. And Zacchaeus climbed a tree so he could see Jesus. Everyone hated Zacchaeus because he ripped people off, really, for a living. He was an extortionist for taxation. But he received Jesus. He repented and received Jesus. And so that's Zacchaeus. There was also a group of believers in Jericho that were saying to Jesus, how could you possibly go to his house for dinner? And Jesus said to them a very important statement. The Son of Man came, why? To seek and save the lost. That was in Jericho. As he's leaving, he meets two blind people. All right, two blind guys. Mark only mentions one of them, and he calls him blind Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus, you could read that in the Gospel of Mark. But here in Matthew mentions both, and so let's pick up the story where Jesus is about to leave Jericho, make a right turn, and head to Jerusalem. Verse 29, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called them. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Lord, they answered, we want our sight. And Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. Miracle. Now, these guys were not just blind. I assure you they were poor. I mean, you couldn't make a living when you had that kind of disability. And Jesus had compassion on them. He had already set his heart towards Jerusalem. He was going to go do the most important thing anyone has ever done in the history of the human race, go to Jerusalem, die on the cross, rise from the dead. But he stopped and had compassion on these poor guys who had a need. And he responded by giving them what they asked for, even amongst the opposition. And I think about that. Friends, sometimes we're that way. We have a need. There's something we need the Lord to do for us. It may not be blindness. Maybe it is. I don't know. It may be spiritual. It may be relational. It may be financial. We have a need. But the opposition is saying, God's not going to be able to meet that need. Or don't even ask. You've asked before and you were disappointed. Or the devil will be trying to deceive you. There's no power in prayer or anything. God doesn't even exist. Why waste your time calling out into the air? There's all kinds of opposition. These guys had it. Shut up. Be quiet. Leave Jesus alone. Instead, they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he turned to them, he said, we want our sight. They spoke it out. They told Jesus what they needed. You know, there's a wonderful principle in James chapter 4, verse 2 that says, you have not because you ask not. You do not have because you don't ask. And I'm surprised sometimes how we neglect to ask. You know, when someone comes and they're telling me about all their sorrows and their woes, and sometimes they're really, really terrible stuff, I'm like, whoa, 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 let's just stop. Let's just ask God to heal you. Let's ask God to give you provision so that you can pay your mortgage. Let's ask God to return your son or daughter to you. Let's just ask, because right now we have not, perhaps because we did not ask not. And friends, I hope that we go into the new year asking more. Just ask more. And I'm not saying that everything you ask, he's like a genie in the bottle he's going to give you, but he will according to his will. He'll give you everything that you desire that's according to his will. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, some people twist that and say, delight yourself in the Lord, wish for a new Ferrari, and here it comes. He doesn't give you the object of your desire. He actually gives you the desires themselves, and you have these desires, and he fulfills them in his will, according to his will. And we need to go into this year expectant. He's a great God. He loves to give good gifts to his children. Every good and perfect gift comes right from the Father of lights to us. He loves to do that. But there is a principle in place. Ask, knock, seek. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. So what does that look like for you? Is there something you need? Ask. Is there something you're seeking? Seek. Is there a door that seems closed, shut right before you? Knock, ask, seek, knock, and allow God to do what he wants to do. He wanted to give blind Bartimaeus and his friend their sight. He wants to give you the provision that you need. The Bible says, I've been young and I've been old, but I've never seen the children of God begging for bread. Now listen, I know there's needs. We all have them. But we will never beg for bread from a father who lavishly gives to the lilies of the air, the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. And I believe he wants to meet our needs. So as this new year begins, let's make a commitment. Let's purpose in our heart to ask and trust him to answer, to seek and expect him to guide, to knock and believe that he can open any door. And let's delight ourselves in the Lord and move forward in the confidence that he is faithful to hear and faithful to respond and faithful to give you the desires of not just your heart, but his heart as well. I believe, I mean this, this could be the greatest year of your life if we trust in the Lord with all our heart. Seek him, and we will find him.